a few months. Last week in Mark chapter 8, this week in Exodus chapter 33. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come here, that we can worship you, that we can open your word and expect, God, to hear you speak to us. Expect, God, that you are going to change us, convict us, lead us. Because, Father, we can't do anything on our own. No spiritual good can come from us apart from Christ, just as we sang, all I have is Christ. Make that the conviction of our hearts this morning. Make that the conviction of our hearts tomorrow morning when we wake up, that we would know that we need Jesus Christ more than anything. And we desire to come into your presence. So, Lord, we ask today that you would move with great power in this place and give us the guidance that we need in all things, as a church and personally. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain passages of Scripture that I'm sure are special to you, places that you come back to again and again because they are so meaningful. Maybe a promise that you know the Lord has given to you. Maybe a verse that God has used to speak to your heart when you were down. You return to those places in the Bible to drink from again and again, time after time. Exodus chapter 33 is one of those places for me. I looked this week and saw that I preached from it 4 or 5 years ago here, and really I have no idea what I said that day, but I'm ready to preach it again. There was a time about 6 years ago, right about now 6 years ago, when it impacted my heart, when I heard another man preach from these verses, and it was about the same time that we were planning to move up here from Kentucky. And I thought that what Moses says here in these verses, man, that's what I want for myself. So let me read you a couple of verses from Exodus 33, the ones that had such an impact. Moses pleading with God, this is what he says. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And we're going to dig into the story just a little bit, but if you know anything about it, it's at a time when God tells the people that he's not going any further. And Moses says, if God, if you do not go with us, we don't want to go anywhere. Moses says here that the one thing that makes Israel different from all the other people on the face of the earth is the fact that God, the one true God, the God, he's with them. That's what makes us different. That's where our power is. That's where our protection is. The fact that you are in our midst. And the Church of the Living God today can say the exact same thing, that the only thing that separates us from all the other people on the face of the earth is the fact that God is in our midst. He has claimed us as his own. He has given us grace. He has delivered us. That's what separates us from everybody else on the face of the earth, that his presence is with us. So I've got a few questions for you this morning as we get started. If the presence of God was not with you, would you know it? Would you know it? If the presence of God was not with you, would there be anything different about your life? Would anything change? And are you ever desperate, thirsty, starving for the presence of God? Does that ever happen in your heart and life? Because in this passage, Moses was absolutely desperate. This is the only thing that he knew that he had to have with him. More than water, more than food. He needed the presence of God. And he says, if you do not go with me, do not bring us up out of here. Because not having God's presence with he and the people of God was not an option for them. When Moses says these words, you probably read many times about the incident of the golden calf. The time when Moses was up on the mountain with God, he is spending 40 days with him, and the people of Israel, they start to get a little bit concerned, they start to get a little bit restless, and they say, this man Moses, where is he? He's gone, he's not coming back. They look to Aaron, his brother, and they say, you know, we want God here with us. Let's fashion an idol. Let's make a God here that we can see and that we can worship. And when they fashion that idol, God says to Moses up there on the mountain, he says to him, your people, do you know what they're doing? They're worshiping an idol. You better go down there and take a look. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. He does see everything that's happening. He takes the Ten Commandments that God had given to him. He smashes them, destroys them. He confronts Aaron, his brother, and says, what in the world are you doing? And Aaron says, but the people, they wanted something that they could see. And so we got all their earrings and all the gold that they have. We threw it into the fire, and out comes this golden calf. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It always looks to pass the buck on to somebody else, always looking to justify what we've done wrong. That's what Aaron says to Moses, and Moses does something pretty extraordinary. He takes that golden calf, he grinds it up, he pours it into the water, and makes people drink it. Like, you want your God, you've got it. And here, as God talks to Moses afterwards, it seems that he has had enough. The God of grace has had enough, and they just left Egypt. They've already complained about no food and no water. Nothing pleases these people. The God of grace has had enough. He's been working miracles for them, giving his law to them. And all it takes is Moses to disappear for 40 days, and they are ready to move on from this God of wonders. But God is determined. He is determined to be faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham. He is a God of his word. He made a promise that I will give you that land. And because he told Abraham and all the fathers that, he's going to honor his word. He is going to give them the land. But there's a new development here. Listen to what God tells Moses in verses 2 and 3, chapter 33. He says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. He's saying, I brought you out to this place, but I am not going to go one more step with you. The angel, he'll take you the rest of the way on the journey. It won't take long. He knows the way, and when you get there, he's going to drive out all the inhabitants of the land that I told you I was going to drive out. He'll take care of all that. But as for me, this is where I'm stepping off. I'm not going any further with you people. You are stiff-necked. And you might think to yourself, or maybe some of the Israelites even thought to themselves that day, you know, that's not really a bad deal. We still get the land. God is still going to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land, these wicked people. He's promising it. He's going to take care of it for us. But for all of their rebellion and their sinfulness, the people of Israel did not miss how terrible a declaration that this was from God to Moses. Look at their response, starting in verse 4. It says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. That's what people did when they were in mourning. All their glitz that they would wear, their rings and their necklaces, they take them all off to demonstrate that they are saddened. So nobody put on their ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And then Moses, he starts to plead on behalf of the people. He starts to cry out to God. Look down in verses 12 and 13. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you're going to send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. He's saying, you told me that I've got your favor, that you're pleased with me, but now you're telling me you're going to leave me. I don't know who's going to go up with me. I don't want some angel. I want you. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Because up on the mountain, God said, these are yours. And Moses said, no. You've told me these are your people. Remember that. Don't destroy us. Don't give us this disastrous word. And he says there in verse 15, what I read a few moments ago, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up out of this place. We're not leaving without you. Because the only thing that makes us any different from all of those people that you're going to destroy is the fact that you are with us. That's it. And I want you to consider this morning a few things from these old worn paths of Scripture, old truths that are still true for us today, things that we can learn from this old, old story. And the first thing is that sin deeply grieves the heart of God. Sin deeply grieves the heart of God. My kids do things every day that get my back up. I don't know if that's an old southern slang or not, or it just means they get me upset every day. Every day. They say things to each other and to their parents, these things that disturb my heart, they aggravate me, they make me angry. But about 10 minutes later, kind of after all the things have settled down, we might be wrestling or playing games together. I move on pretty quickly. I move on pretty quickly from my children's rebellious attitude, and I know that I am not gracious and merciful like God is. So here we have God's people, these that He loves. He knows everything about them, everything. He knew that this event would happen. This did not catch him by surprise. He isn't shocked by this. God knew it. Long before he ever took Moses up on the mountain for that 40 days, he knew how Moses would be coming back down. So what's going on here? How is it possible that he's about to abandon these people when we know how gracious he is? And that he's sovereign over everything. How is it possible that this is about to happen? God is showing us in this story how serious our sin is to him. And he does not take rebellion lightly. And it deserves his consuming wrath and his abandonment. That's what a rebellious attitude deserves from God. Brothers and sisters, that is what we deserve from God. God is holy. God is holy. It's not just a good way to describe him. A couple of times recently, we've asked our kids to say something that they like about one of their siblings. Tell us something you like about your brother or your sister. And they'll say things like, she's nice. You know, she's good at drawing. Like, there's things that they see that they like about that person, even though she's not always nice. And she's not always good at drawing. And so, like, when we say that God is holy, when we describe him that way, it's not just a good adjective that gives an adequate description of what God is like most of the time. God's nice. God is holiness. That is who he is. God is holy. He is the essence of blazing perfection. That is what his character is like. That's what he's always like. That's what he is. At the beginning of John Calvin's Institutes, he mentions the importance of knowing who God is so that we can know ourselves better. In order to know yourself, you really have to know God, to see the contrast between who you are and who God is. And he says, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then he descends. So when you see truly who God is, it leads you to descend from your high horse down to your normal or adequate position, the position you're supposed to be at. It's a humbling thing to look into the face of a holy God. You remember several times in Scripture, people saw something of the presence of God. Nobody ever saw his face. Even in this story, in a minute, God is going to say, tell me how I know that your presence is going to go with me. And God says, I'm going to pass before you, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass on before, but you're not going to see my face. You'll just see my backside. That's it. If you know the story of when Isaiah saw God, he was in the throne room of God. He had a vision of him, and he saw God high and lifted up. What did he say when he saw God? Like, man, God, you're awesome. God, this is great. No, he said, woe unto me. For I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. When he saw who God was, it showed him who he was. Somebody this week, I have to just stop and pause for a second here. Somebody this week told me to tell the congregation about 5 minutes before we start that we need to have everybody empty out their bladders. And so, just for next week, I know there's small bladders here. Just for next week, let's all send our kids out just a few minutes and say, go to the bathroom. Matter of fact, one of them was mine, and I know she went right before the service. So there we have it. Thirsty people, and people who got to go to the bathroom. And just so you know, too, since I've paused, if you're in one of those moments right now, your kids, youth group, or whatever, and you're bustling around, and you're talking, and you're not paying any attention to what's being said, I will call you out today, just today. Next time I'll tell your mom and dad, but today I'm going to call you out. Do we understand? We're going to move on now, okay? So when we see who God is and his holiness, we see who we are. We descend from our place because we see God in his place. Has the knowledge of who God is ever humbled you? Have you, in a sense, ever looked into the face of God? Though you can't see the face of God, I get it, but I'm saying, have you ever looked and seen God in faith? You see his character. You see his blazing glory. And it has humbled you to the dust. Has that ever happened before? Have you ever seen yourself as sinful and completely unworthy in his presence, because that's what we are. If we're seeing ourselves clearly in contrast to a holy God, our natural selves are not worthy to come near to him and experience his presence. We're not worthy. I don't know how close to the sun that you'd have to be before you got burned to a crisp, probably a millions of miles away. I don't even know. We just know we can't get close to it, right? Before it scorches us. But it's a decent illustration of how the holiness of God is in comparison to us, that nothing unholy or unworthy can even come close to him, because there is such a contrast between what we are and what he is. Only holiness can approach holiness. That's it. All sin, even all your little bitty ones, what you think are little bitty ones, grieve the heart of God, because they are so contrary to his nature, they cannot be overlooked. He will not pass them over. That's what I do with my kids so often. It's like, man, I just don't want to deal with that today. Don't want to deal with that right now. Let's just overlook. Not God. He doesn't just overlook, because he is holy. Everything in him is opposed to evil, and it deserves his wrath. And this story here shows us that, as God is talking about this stiff-necked people. And we might think to ourselves, you know, oh, come on, God. You're patient. You're gracious. You're merciful. Give them another chance. Don't they deserve it? No. No, they don't. They deserve to be left out there in the wilderness for the ground to suck them in and consume them. That's what they deserve. That's what we deserve. Whether you see that, see yourself that way or not, that's the way the Scripture speaks about sin and the holiness of God. But there was good news that day for these people. Man, there's good news today for us. In God's grace and a mediator. God's grace and a mediator. When you're reading this story, it looks like Moses is more patient and gracious than God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You're just reading it with natural eyes, following the course of the story. You're seeing Moses plead on behalf of the people, loving the people. God, please don't do this to the people. God is all angry, sitting over in the corner. He doesn't want to play anymore. And here's righteous and patient Moses saying, come on, God, these are your people. No, they're not. But you told me you'd be with us. You told me so. And yeah, casual reading would give that impression that that's what's going on here. But God is teaching us here. He's teaching us. And Moses is representative of more than just a good leader. He is the mediator between God and these sinful people. Moses is the man that goes up on the mountain with God. Moses is the man, if we were to read verses 7 through 11, we see that Moses is the man that went to the tent of meeting outside the camp. He met with God, and God spoke to Moses as a friend talks, face to face. Moses has a special position in the plan of God. But there's more than that. He represents more than that in the big story of the Bible. In the big picture, he represents a greater mediator, a greater man, a greater leader, a greater prophet who is still yet to come. And I think you know who that is. So Moses here is an Old Testament picture, an illustration of who Jesus Christ is. So when you read of Moses here, you shouldn't be thinking to yourself, man, Moses sure did love these people, and he did. But your mind has to go further than that, beyond Moses. We're being shown on a small scale just how much Jesus loves the people of God, the ones that God has given to him. Because as great as Moses is in this story, and he is a great leader, but as great as he is inadequate to save these people. He can't do it. And I want you to notice something about Moses' words at the end of chapter 32. If you've got your place there, take a look at what he says when he's praying for the people in verses 31 and 32. I mean, it's tremendous. It really is. Because this is the heart of Moses. But again, this is leading us forward when we read the Old Testament. These things were written to instruct us. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, please God forgive them. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. He's saying, God, these people have done a terrible thing. And he's saying, take my life for theirs. Blot me out of the book if you will forgive them. That's what Paul does later on too when he loves the Israelites and he says, I don't know why they're not coming in droves to the gospel. And he'd be willing to be blotted out of the book of God if they would simply believe. What love this is. What love. Moses is saying, make me a cursed man for them. It's pretty profound. Who would you say that for? Would you say that for the other people in this room, that if there are unbelievers here today, that if God would just blot me out of the book, if they would believe, I love them that much? Would you be willing to say that about this community, that if all the people around this church would come to faith in Christ, God, make me a curse for them? Would you say it for your family? That's the type of love that Moses here has for these people, that he would be willing to suffer in their place. But how does God respond to his words? Verse 33 tells us, but the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. But now go and lead these people to the place I told you. Moses says, take me for them. And God just says, no. Why does God say no? Because Moses is an inadequate trade. He himself is a sinful and rebellious man. He was an imperfect man, a sinner, and he was not able to take anybody else's judgment. But guess who was? Guess who was? We have a mediator who was willing to do what Moses asked, and he was able to take our sin on himself. He said that I will make myself a curse for those people that you have given me, and God said yes. Yes. Go and get my people. So hear this story when we're reading about Moses pleading on behalf of the people and God being gracious to him. Guess what God is doing? He is standing outside of time and he is able to see that there is a mediator still yet to come who will offer himself for the guilt of these people that have faith right there in the wilderness, and I will forgive them because of him. You can't do that. But Jesus Christ can. He is the perfect mediator. And so when Moses is pleading with God about the future of those people there in the wilderness, it looks like Moses got God to relent by reminding him of how awesome he is, how patient he's supposed to be. And it's almost like God woke up in that moment and said, oh yeah, yeah, that's who I am. I forgot. It's almost like Moses is the father and God is the pouting child. But again, what God is showing us here is that Moses is a one like the one who was still yet to come, and that God will only forgive sin when there is a substitute, a genuine substitute for sinful people. So here Moses did not convince God of anything. Moses did not force his hand. He's showing us what Christ is like toward us and how we receive grace upon grace that we will never deserve. Do you think that as Moses pleaded on behalf of those people that day that they loved him? What do you think they thought about Moses? Man, this guy would be willing to do that for us? To give his life for ours? Do you think that their hearts were warmed as they knew that he stood in the gap between the wrath of God and their destruction? Between the abandonment of God and his presence in the promised land, I think they loved this man deeply. Well, brothers and sisters, how much more should we love Jesus Christ, who loved us to the point of death, death on a cross, suffering the pains of God's wrath upon himself, when we should have been the ones? I think so often we just think of ourselves as not being that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not like that guy I saw on the news last night. Man, that makes me feel better about myself. We're always comparing ourselves to other people that are worse than us. But do we ever look at the man Jesus Christ and see how perfect he is? And how we could never compare to him, but yet he loved us that much to stand in the gap between God's wrath that you and I deserve and our destruction in this place. Have you ever thought of that? Or you just think, I deserved what he did for me? You deserved nothing. Nothing. But that is the gospel, that in Christ, God gives you everything. It's all him and none of me. And that day in the wilderness, it was all Christ still and none of these people. They were a stiff-necked people. And guess what? So are you. And so am I. And yet God says, I love them anyway. And Jesus Christ became a ransom, paying for our sins so that we could stand in the presence of God. So this morning, can you say that you love Jesus? The Jesus that's revealed in Scripture, not the Jesus that maybe you've heard on TBN or wherever you might hear of it. The Jesus that'll always give me what I need or what I want. The Jesus that always heals me or always gives me money. The Jesus that always gives me possessions, not that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible that walks with me through the wilderness as I am suffering and I have nowhere else to turn but him, but I know that all I need and all I have is Christ, and he's enough for me. Do you love him? So often when I'm talking to somebody about their relationship with Jesus, I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And I'll say to somebody, does that describe you? You have not seen him with your eyes, but do you love him? Is he your treasure? Can you say that about Jesus, your mediator? Do you love him? Lastly, we see God's presence and rest. God's presence and rest. And so here is God, as Moses is pleading before God, and verse 14 there in chapter 33, God responds to him. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Can't you imagine what Moses felt that day when he heard God say those words. Where he'd just been told that God isn't going to go, an angel's going to lead us. He pleads and God says, but you know what, now I will go with you. My presence will be with you and I'm going to give you rest. If you know anything about the story of how that worked and how they knew that God's presence went with them, by night God became a pillar of fire that led them. And by day he became a cloud that led them. And whenever the cloud or the fire would stop, people stopped. Whenever the cloud or the fire moved, the people would move. They did not move without the presence and the rest, or without the presence of God going before them. Jesus has fulfilled these promises, the presence and the rest of God for his people. So I ask you this morning, do you remember, can you remember the time when God was a stranger to you? Can you remember a time in your life when you did not care if you had the presence of God with you? It didn't matter. Didn't know you needed him, didn't care if you needed him. You're going to go and do whatever you wanted, with or without him. I do. I was another man then, a stranger to myself now. But according to God's word, Jesus put the fire and the cloud inside of me as I believe the gospel. And that's what he has done for you. That the promised Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of God's people, that he promises to indwell us, to write his law on us from the inside, to give us a new heart, to cleanse us. It's what we call the new birth. This morning in our class, we were talking about the need for people to understand that you must be born again. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Here was a religious man who said that he basically would know everything that he needs to know about God. And here he comes to Jesus at night and starts talking to him, and Jesus looks at him and knows exactly what he needs, and he says, you must be born again. I think often what we tell people is something like, you need to be better. You need to be a better person. When what we need to be telling them is that you need to be a new person. We don't need our nation to be a nation of moral people. Maybe that's what we had 50 years ago, just more morality. But just as many people on the pathway to hell. We need people who know that they must be recreated on the inside and that they are wholly incapable of making that happen. You can't do this. Only the Spirit of God can. The wind blows, goes where it wants, so does the Spirit of God. We pray for him to have mercy on souls and to save them as they hear the gospel. And so maybe this morning you've come into this place and you might consider yourself to be a moral person. You're a heck of a lot better than all these other people. You go to church. You read your Bible. You sometimes pray. And you feel sorry for others. But you must know your morality will not save you. You must be born again. There has to be a time in your life. It might be a season. You might not know the exact day, but there is a time in your life when everything becomes new. Things are new to you. The world is new. You start to understand you have a Father in heaven that cares for you. You have a Savior that has saved you. And apart from Him, you are nothing and you can do nothing. Has there ever been a time in your life when it became personal. When you heard the gospel and you said to yourself, man, I have to have that. Because I know that if I were to pass from this world right now, I would be standing before that holy God. And I need somebody to make me acceptable to him. Because I can't do it myself. And the good news of the gospel is that somebody has done it for you. That Jesus Christ paid your debt. Jesus Christ obeyed the law fully when you could not. And it is a simple message, brothers and sisters. I'll bet that I heard it 1,000 times. 1,000 times before I realized that it was about me. That I needed that. I'd gone to church as a kid. I had been baptized. So what? Until you repent and have genuine saving faith, so what? God has to make you new. So have you experienced the new birth that he promises by faith in Jesus Christ? And only then will you experience the presence of God. Have you experienced that presence? Is it in you? This is a promise from God that we should never take for granted. We deserve to be left there in the wilderness, alone and abandoned, but the God of mercy and grace looked down on us and shined the light so that we no longer wanted to walk in darkness. It is his work. We cannot produce it. It leads us to become desperate and cry out. And I read that passage from Isaiah chapter 30 where he is ready with ears listening for those that will cry out to him. Have you ever cried out for the mercy of God? That's the presence, but he also promises the rest. And the rest that God was promising Israel that day was the time when they would cross into the promised land and they were going to have victory over all their enemies. But as the writer to the book of Hebrews so skillfully lays out for us, they did not get the real fulfillment of that promise. They never experienced it. Yeah, they got the land, but they didn't get the ultimate rest that God had provided for them. There was a greater rest still yet to come that Christ offers to his people. And we get a taste of that rest now. We get a drop of that rest now. We get to experience some of it here. We can stop trying to earn God's favor. We can stop trying to be religious. Jesus Christ has done it all for us. He is our religion. He is the promise of God to us. He gives us spiritual rest and victory over all of our enemies. Ultimately, that enemy is sin and Satan. He conquered those at the cross. There is now no condemnation for us because of him. But if you're anything like me, you do not always experience that rest. I don't experience continual rest of soul. Do you? We get a taste of it, but the fullness of it is still there for us on the other side of the Jordan into the promised land. After all of his enemies become his footstool. And so in this world that we live in, his presence is always with us because we have the new birth. We have the Spirit of Christ. But I don't always live like he is with me. Do you? Do you always experience God's presence? No. Do you always experience his rest in your experience? No. It's this wilderness heart is still inside of me, able to grieve the Holy Spirit, able still to walk in the flesh. I'm warned by Paul to take heed when I think that I stand because my fall might be right around the corner. And so we are indwelt by the Spirit, but we can still walk in the flesh. We can still not experience the presence of God and the rest of God today. And I have to imagine that there are people here this morning that want to experience both right now, but you don't feel like you can. Do you want the presence of God and the rest of God to go with you? Do you want it? Moses in this story is absolutely desperate for it. Are you desperate for the presence of the Lord? Or are you spending most of your time walking in the flesh, worshiping your golden calves? Stop grieving Him and make your life about Jesus Christ. So back to the question that we started with. If the Lord's presence departed from you today, would anyone notice? Would you notice? Would anything change about your life? All eyes this morning, from the testimony of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, all eyes should be on Jesus, who grants us the opportunity for repentance, restoration, forgiveness, the promise of the presence and the rest of God for the people of God, only through Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You do promise to go with us. That as we believe the gospel, You promise to place Your Spirit inside of us, giving us new hopes, new dreams, answered promises, a land that is beyond this world. We know that this is not our home. Our home is with You. And we yearn for that place, a place of perfection, a place of continual experience of Your presence and Your rest. And God, out of Your mercy, You have given us a taste of that now through Jesus Christ. We long for its fulfillment. Make this people here at Kaz a people who always have that before our eyes. But this world is not our home. Strip us of our worldliness, the God of materialism, the God of self-centeredness. Lead us, Father, to genuine repentance and place inside of us a deep, deep love for Jesus, a fire that cannot be extinguished. Make us a people like that, Lord, who worship You in spirit and in truth every day, every week, as You lead us through the wilderness. And we thank You, Father, that You are with us through Him who has conquered everything. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.